Okay, Matthew chapter 3 is where we'll be at tonight. And this goes along well with Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where he talked about sending the messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. And then Matthew chapter 3 is about John the Baptist, who is the messenger sent to prepare the way for the Lord, for the coming of the Lord. So let's read Matthew chapter 3, then we'll pray and have our Bible study. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God ascending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray that tonight, Lord, that you would work within us. Lord, that we would examine ourselves, Lord, and not be presumptuous as were the scribes and the Sadducees and Pharisees, Lord, and even the people during the days of John, who were trusting in their heritage, Lord, trusting in rituals, but Lord, they were not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, may we bear that good fruit, and Lord, may it be manifested in our life so that we prove to be your children. Lord, prove that we are the genuine article, that we truly are the spiritual offspring of Abraham, and that we are united to Christ by faith. Lord, we pray that you would have your work within us. Lord, that Christ would baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Lord, that he would fill us with his good spirit, and that he would purify us from all of our sins. Lord, so that we might be righteous and holy in your sight. And Lord, prepare to enter into the kingdom of God with you. So Lord, we pray that your word would, Lord, be a fire within us tonight. And that, Lord, it would consume the stubble, Lord, that is there, and that it would purify, Lord, the gold and silver that is found within, and that, Lord, we might be sanctified and conformed more to the image of your Son. So, Lord, be with us tonight. Help us in all things, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, chapter 3 begins really the ministry of Christ by focusing on the ministry of John, because John's ministry was to prepare the people for Christ. So up to this point in the book of Matthew, we've dealt with the issues of his genealogy and then the issues surrounding his birth, how it is that that came about. But now it jumps forward into his adulthood and the ministry of John, which was necessary in order to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the Lord came, it was necessary that the people were made ready to receive him, and how it is that John prepared the way for Christ, and then through his ministry was a springboard for the ministry of Christ that then begins after chapter 3. In chapter 4 begins the ministry of Christ with his temptation, and then the rest of the book focuses on him and his words, his ministry, and the various things that he did. But John is a very pivotal person, an extremely important person, one that Jesus even says, of all those born among women, no one is greater than John because of the significance of what he was called to do. Right? God raised him up as a prophet. Though there were other prophets, yet of all the prophets, he was the only one who had this honor of being the one that prepared the way for Christ and living to see the Christ in his own day and given this great this great task of making the people ready and ushering in the ministry and the person and work of Christ. And so this is what John does. And then chapter 3 here tells us how it is that John prepared them, right? What was he doing to prepare the people for the coming of Christ? And this is important for us because, as we were mentioning on Sunday, whether we live before the first coming of Christ or whether we live before the second coming of Christ, right? It is one and the same Christ who is coming, one and the same Lord who is coming. And just as they needed to be prepared for the first coming of Christ, so we need to be prepared for the second coming of Christ. And it will be the same Lord who is revealed, right? Who is revealed from heaven. And there's one way that men can be prepared for the coming of the Lord, and that is through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one and only way that men can be prepared, sinful man can be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Because if we do not repent, but are found living in our sin, well, then when the Lord comes, he will burn us with unquenchable fire, right? Unquenchable fire. And John is telling the people these things. That this is what he's going to do when he comes. So again, this is like what we read Sunday when we were reading it. Joel and Zephaniah talk about this, but also Amos the prophet in chapter 5 of Amos, where he's talking about the day of the Lord coming, and it's going to be a day of darkness, a day of misery, a day of gloom, a day of destruction, right, of wrath and fury, because most people, when the Lord comes, they're not ready. Right. They're not ready, right? Even most who claim to be Christians aren't ready. Right? They're not prepared. And this is why Jesus says that many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your names? Did we not do many mighty works in your names? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Right? They will be on the outside, and yet they will claim to have a knowledge of Christ, a relationship with Christ. And yet Christ will say to them, I don't know who you are. You don't belong to me, and I don't belong to you, and you are going to be assigned a place in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we must take these things very seriously, right? And it is for our good to be sober-minded, to be serious-minded concerning spiritual realities and the coming of Christ, right? This world is passing away along with its lusts, and it's only the one that does the will of God who will endure forever, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. So we must be ready for the coming of Christ. And this is all that matters, right? There's nothing else that is more important than this, right? Than to be prepared for the coming of Christ. Didn't Jesus say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Right? So what does it matter what we do in this life? Though, again, we have to live here. We have to work. We have to raise our families. We have to do those things that are necessary in this life. Yet the problem is, people are preoccupied with this present world and they give no thought to the life to come. But we have to have the right perspective, and we must be preoccupied with the life to come. Do those things that are necessary here, but always with our eye and our mind set toward heaven and the life to come, knowing that the most important thing is where we will be assigned on the day of judgment,
right?
Either to the right or to the left, right? That's what John says. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn. That's what we want to be true of us. We want to be wheat gathered into the barn of Christ. We don't want to be the chaff that is burned with unquenchable fire. And yet, the universal problem is no one takes these things serious. They don't take it serious now, and then they'll want to take it serious on the day of judgment, but then it's too late.
Right.
We have to deal with this now. And that's why we must be sober-minded and we must think about and meditate upon these truths and come to Bible study, right? That's why we have Bible study, is to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, so that we would remind each other that there is a life to come and that there are things that are more important than the body, than food, than clothing, right? Than houses, than all the things that preoccupy people's time in this present world. So that's what John is teaching the people, and we would be wise to pay heed to his word. And so let's pick up John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So here John comes, and the basis of his ministry is preaching the Bible, right? Preaching and teaching the word of God to the people, right? This is what they need to hear. And this is what all faithful prophets and all faithful apostles and then all faithful ministers, this is what the focus of their ministry is, preaching the word of God to the people. And we know that John was a true prophet, not only by the way he's commended in the scriptures, but also the content of his message, the summary of what he taught the people. Because false prophets don't preach repentance. Right. False prophets preach peace. They preach safety. They preach happiness. They preach security. They preach grace and love and the blessing of God. But they don't preach repentance of sin. But John's ministry, right, his message summarized here in verse 2, this is the summary of what he taught. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? It's necessary for you people, he's saying, to repent of your sins because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning it's near, it's coming. And when it comes, if you are not repentant of your sins, then you're not going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Right? Only those who repent, right? Only those who have true faith in Christ, only they will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But if you don't repent, then you're going to be cast out into outer darkness. So his message is the message of repentance, right? And this is a word, again, that is out of favor today in the culture and out of favor in the churches. Who's preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Very few people. Most churches, it's all about grace, love, mercy, blessing, right? This is all that they talk about. Acceptance, God loves you just the way you are. Yet very few are preaching repentance, right? And to preach repentance, you have to preach sin,
right?
Don't you have to preach about sin? Otherwise, what are we repenting of? So you have to talk about sin and its consequences, the judgment of God that's coming because of sin, and why it is necessary for a man to repent. So this is what John was preaching to the people. Now, this is the same as the message of Christ. If we look at Mark chapter 1, we have another one of these short summary statements that are given that summarize, right? Though we know John didn't just repeat this phrase over and over and over again.
Right.
He preached many sermons. He taught many things to the people. This is just a summary. If you could summarize his message, right, into a short phrase, it would be repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, in the same way, we know that Jesus taught many sermons, right? And we can read many of those sermons, many of his teachings in the Bible, right? We'll get to Matthew chapter 5 through 7, which is a very long sermon of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. But if you could summarize Jesus's message in a short phrase, how would you summarize it? Well, Mark does that for us. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And notice, the message of Christ is the same as the message of John. Mark 1, 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So here, notice here that This is the gospel of God.
Right.
So the gospel, the good news, is not just you can have your sins forgiven. It's not just believe in Jesus. Though those things are a part of it, it's also repent. Repent of your sins. You cannot preach the gospel, the true gospel, the gospel of Christ, without preaching repentance. And Jesus preached it, and John preached it. Also, Jesus and John. John is the last of the prophets, right? The last of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus is, people would say, in the New Testament. Yet, Jesus and John's ministry are one in the same. Their message is one in the same. Repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Also, we would note that at this point, when they're preaching this, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. So from what text are they preaching this? They have to be preaching it from the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets, and yet from the prophets, they're able to preach the gospel of God, which is summarized in repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John and Jesus are preaching the same message, right? The same message, because from the beginning of time to the end of time, there's only one way of salvation. And that is through faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ has content, and the content of it is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word. And a part of that preaching is the necessity to repent. Repent. So from Adam to the end of the world, this is the way of salvation. So it's not repentance in the Old Testament and just faith in the New Testament. It has always been repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
This is the way that men can be reconciled to God. And this is what John and Jesus, this is what they've come to do, right? They're not here to feed people. They're not here to give people clean water. They're not here to provide medical care for people. They're not doing those things. The focus of their ministry is spiritual. It is the spiritual welfare of the people. It is the souls of men that they are concerned with, and the souls of men are saved through the preaching of the gospel and the necessity to repent and believe. Then verse 3. This here, Matthew tells us, is the fulfillment of what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 3, Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is the ministry of John. Now, according to Isaiah 40, when Isaiah is saying every valley will be lifted up, every mountain will be laid low, the uneven ground will be level, the rough places a plain, right? In what way does he mean this? Does he mean this physically and literally? Does he mean that in Israel, every hill and mountain is going to be brought low? Every valley is going to be lifted up? No, he's talking about it spiritually, right? Spiritually. So this is an example when people say, well, you shouldn't spiritualize the Old Testament. This is one of the dumbest statements I've ever heard in my life. How can you not spiritualize the Bible, right? It is a spiritual book. And obviously, you can't take Isaiah 40 literally, because that's not what John was doing. He wasn't going around with a bulldozer, right? Leveling all the hills over, knocking the mountains over, filling up the valleys, right? He means it in terms of people, right? In the way that the hills are brought low and the uneven are leveled out is through repentance. Turn away from your crooked ways. Turn away from your wicked ways and walk in the straight paths of the Lord. The ways of the Lord are level ground. That's what he's doing. That's how he's preparing the people spiritually to receive the coming of Christ, so that they are repentant of their sins and trusting in him. Okay, next. Verse 4. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Here, it tells us that John, his garment, his attire, the way he dressed and the way he conducted himself in his life was signaling to the people that he was a true prophet of God, right? That this look and his way of life was consistent with what was true of the prophets in the Old Testament, right? And specifically, the prophet Elijah. This is the way that he was, and he is Elijah. Not, again, as we said Sunday, not literally Elijah, but he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, performing a similar ministry to him. 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. So this is not just telling us this for the sake of fashion, so that we might dress like John the Baptist or just know out of curiosity's sake what he wore. But the significance of this is that John had the appearance of a prophet, and he had the ministry of a prophet, right? It wasn't just that he had the appearance. The appearance was to affirm and to support the ministry, which was a true ministry of a prophet. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of a man was he who came out to meet you and told these things?' And they answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" So here, Elijah was identified, right? They didn't know who it was, the messengers. They didn't know that it was Elijah. But when they described what kind of a man it was, what he was wearing, a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist, the king immediately knew, oh, it's Elijah, because this is the way Elijah dressed, right? It was unique, it stood out, and it was something that signaled to him that it was Elijah who was the prophet of God. Also, Zechariah, chapter 13, Zechariah 13, verse 4, says, "On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, 'I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth.' And if one asks him, 'What are these wounds on your back?' he will say, 'The wounds I received in the house of my friends.'" So here, he's talking here about the false prophets. But one of the things the false prophets were doing is they were putting on a garment, a hairy cloak, right? Or a garment of hair like Elijah, right? Because they were bamboozling the people in the way that they dressed. They were copying the dress of Elijah as a way of duping the people into thinking that by their dress, by the way they conducted themselves, that they were true prophets of God. And he's saying that they're not going to do that anymore, right? They're not going to prophesy falsely, and they're not going to deceive the people by putting on a garment, a hairy cloak. But here, John is wearing a hairy cloak, a garment of camel's hair. He's wearing a leather belt around his waist. He's eating as his food locust and wild honey. And this is a way to signify to the people that they need to listen to him, that he is a true prophet of God, not merely because of these things, right? The true sign is his words, right, the things that he's saying. But then these things support that, right? They support it. And in that way, they are helpful and beneficial to the people. And that's why Matthew is including these things about his dress and his diet as a way of signifying to us that John was a true prophet of God because of the way that he dressed. Not merely that, but it lended support to those things. Verse 5 says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Right? This is the way the people took him. Right? Many people, right? Jerusalem, Judea, the region around the Jordan were going out to him. When it says all there, it doesn't mean that every single person went out to him, but it means that many, many people were going out to John, right? That there was word spreading throughout this region that a prophet of God had risen up. And this is significant because there had been many years that there had been no prophet of God among the people, right? Not since the days of Malachi, almost 400 years from Malachi to John, and there had not been a prophet of God who had arisen among the people. And yet now we have this man in the wilderness. He's dressed like a prophet. He's speaking like a prophet. So everyone is going out to hear and to see what it is that John is saying, right? Not that they're all going sincerely and legitimately. We'll see that here in a little bit. But at least there's curiosity. They want to know what's going on. And so they're going out there to see what John is doing, to hear him preach, to be taught by him. And then some of those people who are going are legitimately being converted by God through the ministry of John. Some of them are going as antagonists. Some of them are superficial. They don't know what's going on. We read about that in the book of Acts, right? The disciples, the men who had gone through John's baptism, and Paul asked them, "Had you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" And they said, "We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit." Well, how can they not know if there's a Holy Spirit? Because who's John preaching? He's preaching the Holy Spirit to them. So those were people who went out. They went through John's baptism, but they didn't know what they were doing. They just got caught up with the crowd and with everything else. So this is the way it always is. There's some legitimate. There's some superficial. There's some antagonist. There's some who have no interest at all. This is the way it always has been and always will be when it comes to the ministry and the preaching of the gospel. And all we can do is be faithful to God, do his will, do the best that we can. So they're coming out to John. And then in verse 6, it tells us they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins, right? Confessing their sins. So he's not just baptizing everyone who shows up, right? There is a prerequisite to being baptized, and the prerequisite is confessing their sins. So this is what they were doing. Well, why would they be confessing their sins? Well, what's John preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So John is preaching against their sins, and then the people, when they hear that, are confessing their sins, right, to God, and then on the basis of their confession of sin, John is baptizing them as a symbol, a sign of what they have done, of the confession of sin and the washing away of their sins. And this is what is taking place in the ministry of John. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Here, John is not a cheerleader for the people, right? Whenever he sees deceit, deception, right, superficiality, he's going to address it. The Pharisees and Sadducees are coming out to his baptism, right? They're coming up, they're showing up, they're listening, right? They're there in the crowd. Some of them even are coming to his baptism, presumably being baptized by John. But he's asking them, what are you doing here, right? Why are you even here, you brood of vipers, right? He calls them a den of serpents, a den of snakes, right? He's identifying them, not that they're literally vipers, but spiritually they're vipers. Right. So he's calling them a name that is suitable to their character, to their nature, to what they truly are. They are a brood of vipers, a den of poisonous vipers. And they're coming, that's what they are spiritually. But what I'm doing out here isn't for vipers, right? So why are you coming here, right? What are you doing by coming out here? Who even warned you to flee the wrath to come, right? How did you learn about this? This is what John is asking them. Are you serious about what you're doing? Are you truly repenting of your sins? Or are you just coming out here because it's a popular thing to do? And you're just coming out to see what is going on. If you're serious, then you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right? Now here in verse 7, Matthew is pointing out the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? These are religious leaders, religious leaders of the time. Two groups that actually didn't like each other. The Pharisees being more like a fundamentalist or a fundamentalist conservative today, but unbelievers. The Sadducees would be more like liberals and elites today, okay? Both of them are unbelievers. And yet here, both groups are brought forward by John and by Matthew to expose the kind of people they are. And that'll be important as we go throughout the rest of the book because the Pharisees and Sadducees are staunch enemies of Christ, right? And are responsible for much of his persecutions, his sufferings, and then ultimately his death is because of these people conspiring against him. And there are people, I've heard people say this before, who will say, okay, well, it's okay to speak to leaders like this, right? Religious leaders. It's okay to speak to them in this way, but we shouldn't talk to the common people in this way, right? We shouldn't call common people, just the average person that shows up, a brood of vipers. So John, I've heard people say that, literally. I've also heard them say, well, John could do it, but you're not John. And you're not Jesus. So they did this, but we can't do that. But did Jesus and John only call religious leaders a brood of vipers, or would they call the common people that as well? Well, turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is an account of the same event. They in no way contradict. It's just that Matthew is focusing on the Pharisees and Sadducees, and Luke is focusing on the crowds. Luke chapter 3, verse 7, says, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So here, it's not just the scribes and Sadducees that he's saying this to, or the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's also telling the crowds of people that are coming out to be baptized. So he's challenging all of them and putting this obstacle before them, right? Why are you coming here? To make sure that when they're coming to be baptized by him, they're serious about what they're doing. They understand what is going on. And they're not just superficial, jumping through some hoop, going through some motions, right? Just because that's the popular thing to do and something that everyone else is doing. So he wants to know, are you people serious about this or are you not? Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. right? If they're serious, then what do they need to do? Well, they need to repent, and the fruit of repentance is going to be seen. They have to bear the good fruit of repentance, right? That's what he says in verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So here, right, you have to make the tree good, and its fruit will be good. But if the tree is evil, the fruit's going to be evil. So he's challenging them, are you good trees or are you bad trees? But that's what you have to determine. And if you're a good tree, which they're all claiming, oh, we're all good trees because we have Abraham as our father. Then he's saying to them, well, if Abraham is your father, do the works of Abraham. You have to bear the fruit of Abraham, the good fruit of repentance, because that's the fruit that Abraham bore. It manifested that he was a true child of God. And so you people as well, don't just come out here and listen to this message. Don't just come out here and go through this baptism and think that as long as you do these things, it guarantees that you're going to go to heaven and you can live in your sin and not be changed. And that this is what people believe. You get baptized and then everything is set and secure between you and God, and then you can live your life however you please and you don't have to worry about anything. But baptism without the fruit of repentance is worthless. It doesn't do you any good at all. So, if you're serious, then you need to bear the fruit. That's what John is telling the people. Bear the good fruit of repentance. Also, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 19 says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So the Apostle Paul, that's what he's preaching as well. Repent, and then how do you know the repentance is real? The deeds of repentance, the good deeds, right? Anyone can say, oh yeah, I repent, but the proof is in the pudding, right? That's Zacchaeus. How did we know Zacchaeus's repentance was true? Well, anyone he defrauded, he paid back four times and he gave half his possessions to the poor. If that's not repentance, what is? Those are the good fruits of repentance, right? He did what was right in the sight of God and he made amends for his sins in whatever way that he could. That's the fruit of repentance. And that's what he bore. And that's what John is telling them. You have to bear the good fruit. That's what Jesus taught. That's what the Apostle Paul taught. So before Christ appeared, John was teaching that. During the ministry of Christ, he was teaching it. And then after the ministry of Christ, the Apostle Paul was teaching it. It doesn't matter where you go. Old Testament, New Testament, this is the unified message of the Bible. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, why is this message have to be repeated so much? Why is it necessary to say this 1,000 times over and over and over again? What do people want to put their hope in? What do they want to trust? Verse 9. Anything but the truth. Right. Do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Right? A true believer bears fruit in keeping with repentance.
Right.
But a false believer, a superficial believer, right? Somebody who is claiming to be a child of God, right? This is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with an illegitimate child or a true child, a stillborn child or a living child, right? Everyone in Christianity claims to be a child of God. They all claim to be the real deal. Here, you're dealing with Jews. All of them claim to be children of Abraham. But what is the evidence that someone truly is a child of Abraham? It's the fruits of repentance, right? But do people look at that? No, they don't look at their fruit. They look at their heritage. They look at their ancestry. They look at the fact that they're a member of a church. They go back to the fact that some point in their life, they made a profession of faith. They were baptized. They were circumcised. They grew up in a Christian home. They have a Christian name, right? His name is John or Matthew or Luke, right? It's not Muhammad, right? Or any of these other names. And then they put their hope in those things and convince themselves everything is right between them and God. And now I can live in sin and I have nothing to worry about. But this is the broad road that leads to destruction. Yep. And that's what John is warning them of. Don't presume on these things, right? Don't lie to yourself. Don't flatter yourself that you don't have to bear the good fruit of repentance because you have Abraham as your father. You're a physical descendant of Abraham, and you think that because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, it guarantees you a one-way ticket to heaven, that you have an irrevocable pass to get straight into heaven. And he says, no. This is not the case at all. So don't be presumptuous. This is, again, a universal problem. People are very presumptuous towards God. They presume upon the grace of God, and they don't take serious the warnings, the exhortations of the Bible to examine our fruit, to test ourselves, to see whether or not we are in the faith. They say, I don't need to test myself. Because Abraham was my father. I don't need to test myself because I'm a member of the church. I don't need to test myself. I became a Christian at VBS when I was 7 years old and I was baptized. Now I sell drugs today, right? I've been married 10 times and I'm living with someone who I'm not married to now, but I don't have to worry about anything. Everything is all right. Me and God, we got it all worked out. I've heard it 100 times that people will say these things. And yet, the Bible is telling us over and over and over and over again in 100 different ways,
yep,
bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't lie to yourself, right? Don't presume on these things. We have to say this over and over because the heart is desperately sick. It is deceitful above all things. And we are so prone to believe lies that we have to hear the truth over and over again to overcome and to conquer the lies of the devil, right? The lies of the devil. And this is the basis of all false religion, all false Christianity, right? That it's easy to get to heaven. You just go through a ritual, you say this or that, and you're guaranteed to make it, and you don't have to worry about it the rest of your life. But John, he's not letting the people off the hook. He's terrorizing them by telling them, you better bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You better make sure that you are a legitimate, a true child of Abraham, right? Because God is able to raise up children of Abraham from stones. So you're no better than a rock, a dumb rock. So you better bear the fruits of repentance. Okay, a couple of passages, John chapter 8. I remember someone telling me one time, when he was leaving the church, he wasn't saying this as a compliment to my preaching. It was a criticism. Yes, people have criticized me before. You won't believe it. And he said, every time I come here, I leave questioning my salvation.
Yay!
Right? That should be a good thing, right? No, no, not in this case. I don't want to question my salvation. Leave me alone. That's what he meant. He was a deacon. And then another man. We used to have so much fun coming to church. right? We saw our friends. We had a great time. We hung out together. But now it's not fun anymore because of these truths. They hated these truths that was preaching through James. James talks about this a lot, doesn't he? James chapter 2, that's what the whole chapter is about, right? Faith without works is dead. They did not like the message. Well, they would not have liked John the Baptist, and they would not have liked Jesus Christ either. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, Notice that. These are Jews who believe in him, in a sense. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Right? Isn't that the same thing that John's saying? Yep. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Right? If you were children of Abraham, you would do Abraham's works. Right? That's what he's pointing out. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did, right? So are you Abraham's children? No, you're not doing what Abraham did at all. You're doing the opposite of Abraham. You're doing the works of your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So there, who are they claiming? They're going back to Abraham again. Going back, and Jesus is pointing out, you're not children of Abraham. Not true children of Abraham. Physically, yes, but not spiritually. Because you don't have the works of Abraham. You're not bearing the fruit that Abraham bore. Also, we remember in Galatians. Isn't this what Paul taught in Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Right? If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. Offspring in what sense? Spiritually. Right? That's what he means there. And then also chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free. So here, again, Abraham had two sons. One, a believer, one, an unbeliever. So, being a son of Abraham isn't enough. It doesn't cut it.
Right.
You have to be a child of promise that is born by the Spirit of God, and that is manifested through faith and repentance. Also, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who called, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So there, right, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So the apostle is teaching the same truth here. Just because you're descended from Israel doesn't mean you belong to Israel. Descended physically doesn't guarantee spiritual, right? Being a offspring of Abraham doesn't guarantee that you are a child of Abraham. That's what John is teaching the people as well. They need to consider and understand these things. And again, this is before the day of Pentecost. This is before the New Testament is written. This is before the crucifixion of Christ. John is teaching these same truths that the Apostle Paul taught after the day of Pentecost. Okay, now, verse 10. Why is it so important that we take these things seriously? Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Right? This is like when you warn a child, you need to do this, and if you don't do it, this is going to be the consequence. Right? There has to be some bite to it, otherwise they're not going to listen. Right? If they don't fear any consequences, then they're not going to do what you told them to do. Well, John is telling them what they need to do. Now, why should they listen to him? Right? What is the punch? What is the force behind this admonition for them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? This is the fear of the Lord. Right? He's putting the fear of God in them because he's telling them, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Right? Even now, right? God has his axe and it is laying at the root of the tree and he's fixing to chop it down. He's examining the tree, and if the tree does not bear good fruit, he's going to take his axe, he's going to chop it down, and he's going to throw it into the fire and burn it with unquenchable fire. So you better make sure that you've got good fruit. Because if you don't have the good fruit of repentance, that's where you're going. That's where you are headed. So he's preaching hellfire and brimstone to them. Right? People will say, oh, we don't want a hellfire and brimstone preacher, as if it's negative. But it's not negative. If hell is real, and it is, if fire and brimstone is real, and it is, and people are headed there, then isn't it necessary for them to know this? Don't they need to hear this message of fear, of terror, of coming judgment and wrath? Right? Because you're a dead tree, and you're about to get chopped down and thrown into that fire. So you need to take serious these words. That's what John is telling them. He's warning them, and it's for their own good, for their own benefit. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit." So again, here Jesus is teaching the same thing. You have to bear the good fruit of repentance. Okay, verse 11. It says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Here, John is not preaching himself. He's preaching Jesus Christ.
Right.
Christ in him crucified. This is what all the prophets preach, and this is what the apostles preach, and every true and faithful minister today preaches this message. He preaches repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and the basis of forgiveness is the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So John is preaching Christ, and he's telling the people, yes, I baptize you with water for repentance. That's what John is doing. He is administering the rite of baptism to the people as a symbol, a sign of what should be true of them inwardly and spiritually, right? But John, all he can do is administer this ritual. John does not have the power to change the hearts of men.
Right.
He doesn't have the power to do any of those things, right? The power lies in God. God is the one who has the power. All the minister can do, the preacher, is preach the word of God. But the power to change the hearts of men, that resides in God and in his word. Well, who's the one that has that power? The one coming after John.
Right.
Yeah, I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me, the one that I'm preparing the way for, right, he's mightier than me. So this shows the humility of John. John knew his place. He knew and understood what his purpose was, which is better than most pastors today. Because most pastors today, though they won't say it, they think they're better than Christ. They think they're wiser than Christ. They're more loving in Christ. And they prefer to talk about themselves over Christ. But not John. John knew his place. He is mightier than me. Even though John was a true prophet of God, and according to Christ, the greatest born among women, yet John says, no, I am not the Christ, but I am the one preparing the way for the Christ. And he knows and understands that the Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. This is why he is mightier than I, and I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to do even this, even untying his sandals, or not even worthy of carrying them. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus has the power to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire, meaning the internal reality.
Right.
John administers the outward ritual, and what it symbolizes is baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism with fire. Jesus, the one who is coming after him, he is the one that has the power to do this work internally. He's the one that does it through his Holy Spirit. His Spirit goes out in power and converts the hearts of men by baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of John represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what makes the difference, right? What makes a person a child of Abraham, what makes them a son of God, is not water baptism, but it's Holy Spirit baptism.
Right.
That's what matters, the internal reality. And then those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, what will always be true of them? They will bear the fruits of repentance, right? That's the connection between all these things. If you have the Holy Spirit, it is impossible that a person would have the Holy Spirit within them, and that Holy Spirit would not be producing within that person the good fruit of repentance. Amen. And if you don't have the fruit, you don't have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a child of God. Right. That's the connection that he's making here. And Jesus is the giver of these things. Yeah. He is the one who gives the Holy Spirit to whomever he wills, to whomever he wants. He's the one that brings these things about. And the work of the Spirit, what he does in the hearts of men, is based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. He takes the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, and he applies it to the hearts of men and changes them. Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. Right? Fire, because he is a fire that consumes. And what does he consume within us? Our sin. Yep. He consumes our sin. Right? He takes it away. He purifies us. He purges us. This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit within us. This is what Jesus is doing in us now. He's purifying us. And how does he purify us? Through the fires of suffering, yep, through the fire of his word. And that's what God is preparing for us. So God is not so concerned with our comfort, with our pleasure, right, with us having an easy life. He is concerned with our holiness. And what does he use to bring about our holiness? Fire. Fire. We have to go through the fires of suffering in order to be holy. And we might say, well, we don't want to go through suffering. Then you can't have any part of Christ. Because if you are not holy, then you cannot be a part of Christ. And suffering is used by Christ to purge us of our sin. This is why we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in them because it produces within us the fruits of sanctification. And that's what we desire and want, because it's consistent with the will of God. So, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Okay, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself do not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" So there, again, it's the Holy Spirit comes, descends on Christ, and this is how John knows that this is the one. This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Also, again, it's worth pointing out, all of this is before the New Testament is written, before the day of Pentecost, and yet John is talking to the people about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And it's the expectation that they will get the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost. No. It's that they get the Holy Spirit when? Now, right now is when they're going to get the Holy Spirit. And he's preaching Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't created on the day of Pentecost.
No.
The Holy Spirit has existed eternally, yes. And they knew of him in the Old Testament, contrary to what is popularly believed and taught in churches and Christian cemeteries today. Okay. Verse 12. Okay, we'll finish with verse 12. And then we'll... Man, we really want to finish this chapter. Okay, we're going to finish the chapter. We'll just say a few brief things at the end. Verse 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire."
Right.
Again, fear of God. He's already said he's got an axe. He's going to chop you down. Now he's got a winnowing fork, and he's going to separate people. He's going to separate wheat from chaff. You're either wheat or you are chaff spiritually. If you're wheat, he'll put you in his barn, which is heaven. If you're chaff, he's going to burn you with unquenchable fire. He's going to throw you into hell.
Right.
So again, here he's talking about this great distinction. People are one or the other. This is all that matters. You're either wheat or you're chaff. You're either a sheep or you are a goat. You're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. This is all that matters in this life. So it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, rich or poor, white or black, right? Jew or Gentile, none of those things matter. All that matters is, are you a child of God or are you not? If you're a child of God, then you will be gathered into the barn. If you are not, you will be burned with unquenchable fire. And it is Jesus who makes this distinction. He is the one that makes a separation. So Jesus himself says, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring division, right? Division. In what way? He's dividing men. He is the separator of men that divides the sheep from the goats. Ultimately, he does that on the day of judgment. But he does that even now in this life. Because the wicked, they don't want anything to do with the righteous. And the righteous, they come out from the wicked. They don't want to take part in their sins. So even now, that separation and that distinction is made. And it's even seen in households, right? There's five in one house, two against three and three against two. They're divided one against another because of who? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. And all of this is in preparation for the day of judgment when he will make the ultimate division between mankind. The righteous will go to heaven and the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. Okay, then lastly, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here Jesus comes to be baptized by John. John would have prevented him, right? And when John says this, it's his humility, right? His humility is saying, no, you need to baptize me. I can't baptize you. Because typically in the relationship of the one administering and the one being baptized, right? The superior is the one who's administering the ritual of baptism, right? He's the minister. He's the father. And the other one is the child. That's why John is saying, no, you should baptize me because you're better than me. You're mightier than me, right? I can't baptize you. And he's saying this in a true and a legitimate sense. But then Jesus explains to him why it's necessary for him to be baptized and why it needs to be John who is doing this. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness, right? Christ came to live the perfect life for us, right? He knew no sin. He is the perfectly righteous Lamb of God. And part of that righteousness that was set out for him by his Father was his baptism. And therefore, it was necessary for him to be baptized. When Jesus explains this to John, then he consents and says, yes, I understand why this is necessary. And it's also, this is what signals the beginning of his ministry. He is baptized, and then from this point forward, this is when he begins his public ministry immediately after this, being driven into the wilderness, and then he begins to go about preaching and doing good deeds. And after his baptism, you have this confirmation from God, right, of the person and of Christ, that this is indeed the Son of God. The Spirit of God descends like a dove and comes to rest on him. So the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends like a dove. So like a dove, it comes and descends on Christ. Not that Christ didn't have the Spirit before this, but it's a manifestation of what is already true of him, right? Coming down from heaven, showing that this is the Spirit-filled Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, right? As it says in Isaiah chapter 42, right? The Spirit of the Lord is on him. And then a confirmation from God, the Father, a voice coming from heaven. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Right? My beloved son, his unique and only son, right? The son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the glory of Christ that they saw. So you have Father, Son, and Spirit all here together at the baptism of Christ, showing the unity of the Trinity in what is taking place. The Father affirming, "This is my Son, I am pleased in him and what he's doing." Jesus taking up the role of the mediator, of the Redeemer, of the Christ. And then the Spirit of Christ coming and resting on him, empowering him to do and to accomplish the will of God. And all here together at his baptism. Okay, well, we'll stop there.